This morning, as mentioned earlier, we are returning to the book of Genesis and chapter 3. We did pause the series in the run-up to Christmas, and then at the start of this year, focused upon 1 Peter 4:10 as a year verse and thinking about the gifts that we have and how to use them in the church. So it's been some time since we've last turned to this book. We have previously covered chapter 1 and the creations of the heavens and the earth. And we saw that the Bible declares that God exists and made everything. And it's a binary. Either God exists or he doesn't. And if he does, then we were created. And if we are created, then we have purpose and we have meaning. And if not, then we're simply an accident, a random chance, and we have no meaning and have no purpose. Now, God made the heavens, which refers to the whole universe, as well as all of the spiritual realms. And he created the host of them, which would refer to all spiritual beings, such as angels and also Satan. He made the earth and everything in it in 6 normal days. And it's not poetry, nor is it allegory, but it's history. And over these 6 days, we saw a progression as the Lord takes an earth that is empty and void and begins to fashion and fill it to prepare a habitation for us so that we have everything that we need and also to glorify himself. He created mankind on day 6, made in the image of God. So every person is a bearer of that image. And if we accept this as truth, which it is, then it becomes a foundational part of the Christian worldview when it comes to the sanctity of life. You see, the Christian worldview values the sanctity of life above the quality of life, whereas the world and the culture around us increasingly value the quality of life over the sanctity of life. Just this week, the latest abortion figures for the year 2023 in this country were released, and there was an 11-year increase on the previous year. Now, the Christian Institute put the number of abortions at 278,740. 3,200 of those were because the baby had a disability of some sort. In 2023, the UK saw 591,072 live births, which is the lowest number since 1971, which means that for every 2.12 babies born, there was one aborted, essentially a ratio of 2 to 1 if you round it down. Or another way to frame it is that 32% of pregnancies in the UK in 2023 ended with abortion. Now, just yesterday, I saw a clip of the US Vice President J.D. Vance give a speech at the March for Life. And you might not like him, and he is a Catholic, so holds to a false gospel. But when it comes to the issue of abortion, yesterday, he absolutely nailed it. See, our culture, it's pro-death. And we sit at the start of life, we sit at the end of life as our country moves closer to legalizing euthanasia. The Bible says that man has intrinsic value because we are made in God's image, but the world and the culture around us generally denies this. We saw at the end of chapter 1 that he called his creation very good, and this means that this world was a world without sin, without suffering, and without death. Romans and 1 Corinthians both affirm that death and sin came through one man, Adam, and thus ideas like the gap theory or the day-age theory or theistic evolution are simply not compatible with a straightforward reading and interpretation of Genesis 1, as well as later passages in the New Testament. In chapter 2, we saw that God rested on the 7th day, and then the rest of the chapter went back to give us extra details about day 6 and the creation of the Garden of Eden and also the creation of the woman. We learn in these opening chapters of Genesis that God created both man and women uniquely and created them to complement and complete one another, each with their unique traits and roles. And we also saw the first marriage between a man and a woman. In chapter 3, we saw the serpent and the temptation of the woman, which was a real temptation and a real choice. We rejected open theism, which claimed that God did not know that Adam and Eve would sin, because it claims that God didn't know the future. We also rejected the opposite extreme, and I called it supralapsarianism, although that was an inaccurate label. Perhaps hyper-Calvinism would be a better label for that. But this extreme overemphasizes God's sovereignty to the point that it makes God the cause of the fall and the author of sin. God was neither surprised by nor did he cause the fall. It was a real free will choice by man. They hid themselves away from the Lord. They covered their nakedness with fig leaves. The human conscience was born at the moment that they knew that they were naked, and they now knew good and evil personally and experientially. And we left off our last message in verse 13, where Adam blames Eve as well as blaming God, and then Eve blames the serpent. One of the structural ways that we've approached Genesis is by looking at these things called toldots. And a new toldot began in Genesis 2 verse 4, and there are 11 throughout the book. Another way to look at Genesis, or to look at the Bible in total, is to look at what's called the seven C's of history. And that's what the children are covering in Sunday school at the moment. And these are creation, corruption, which is where we're at now with the fall of man, catastrophe, which is the flood, confusion, which is Babel, and then we have Christ, the cross, and the consummation. I would personally probably add a couple in there, because I think commandments, when the law was given to Moses, was important. And we could add a C for church, perhaps, but that's just me. One other key theme that runs throughout the Bible and starts in Genesis is the theme of covenants. And we saw in chapter 1 and 2, the first biblical covenant, which is sometimes called the Edenic covenant. And within this covenant, there were instructions for man to live in the garden and on the earth. There was the dominion mandate, where man was told to have dominion and rule over the earth and the other creatures, exercising responsible stewardship. Man was commanded to reproduce and fill the earth, and man was commanded not to eat of the tree. And within this covenant, we've got the first three divine institutions, which are marriage, family, and responsible labour or work. So just within the first two and a half chapters of this book, we see so many foundations of a Christian worldview. We see that a Christian worldview should be pro-marriage, pro-family, pro-labour, and pro-life. Marriage, gender, and traditional family units are not social constructs. They are divine institutions. Now, I know that this has been a little bit of a lengthy recap, and I've gone quite quickly over that, but hopefully it refreshes our minds of some of the truths that we've already covered and to why this book is so important and foundational to the Christian worldview, to the gospel, and to the rest of the Bible. If Adam was not literal and did not literally sin, then there would be no reason for Jesus to come into the world to die for that sin. And it means that the curse, which is the main focus of this message, is not a real curse, but would be an allegory. And if it's not a real curse, then there's no hope in this world that the curse will ever be lifted. Now, we've seen, as I mentioned in a previous message, that God made a covenant in this garden with Adam. But here, Adam has broken that covenant. He ate of the fruit that he was commanded not to be. And so I would see verses 14 to 19 of our passage also as a covenant, which is sometimes called the Adamic covenant, simply because it was made with Adam, who is standing as the federal head of all humanity. What we see in this passage is that there's a change of relationship between God and man. There's a change of responsibility as man now has to labour by the sweat of his face. There's a new rule of life as man has moved away from the age of innocence into the age where human conscience is born. And there's new revelation given here, particularly what we call the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. And over the covenant, there would be a really simple three-point outline as God addresses the serpent and the woman, then the man. And this would be the deceiver, the deluded, and the defiant. However, this morning, we're only going to look at the first two verses, 14 and 15, where God addresses the serpent. And so I've got a different three-point outline. We've got the serpent, we've got the Satan, and we have the Saviour. The serpent, the Satan, and the Saviour. And so, beginning in verse 14 with the serpent, we see here that God addresses the deceiver first. So Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. The Lord doesn't ask the serpent, he just pronounces judgment upon him. And so the Lord's going back down the line. He deals with the serpent and the woman, then the man. Animals are not usually held morally accountable for their actions, but there are some exceptions to this. Even today, If a dog has been violent towards a human, it would be in danger of being put down. Let me read Exodus 21:28, where it says, "If an ox galls a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted." So although animals don't have moral agency in the same way that humans do, if they behave a certain way, then humans will punish or even destroy them for it. And so too, God is bringing a curse here upon the literal animal for the role it played in the fall. And the first thing to see is that the serpent is cursed above all the rest of the animal kingdom, going on its belly and eating dust. And this implies that before this, the serpent walked upright or perhaps had limbs. And in a previous message, we examined how scripture often uses the words dragon and serpent synonymously. There's a fossil called Tetrapodothis, and the National Geographic magazine wrote an article about this fossil with the headline calling this the fossil of a snake with four legs. Evolutionists now believe that snakes evolved from lizards, losing their legs along the way. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought evolution was supposed to add things that are beneficial and not lose things along the way. But now they go on their belly eating dust. Of course, we have different ideas about how they lost their legs, but we can agree with them that they once had limbs and now they don't. As for eating dust, snakes technically don't eat dust. It's not part of their diet. And this has led some to claim that the Bible is wrong and has got its facts incorrect and therefore can't be trusted. However, there's sort of two answers to this. As snakes crawl along the floor, they do stick their tongues out to taste the environment around them, which includes the air. But this also gathers particles from the ground and brings it into the Jacobson organ in its mouth, which is where it smells them. So in a sense, snakes taste the dust or smell the dust. But even regardless of this, this phrase is actually a Hebrew idiom. Let me just read Micah 7 to you, verses 16 to 17. It says, "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of you." And this passage in Micah is describing the unbelieving nations when Christ returns and the utter defeat that they face, the complete loss that they experience. And the same is true for Satan here. From this point on, he is doomed. His fate is sealed and his destiny is the lake of fire. He cannot be redeemed. And if you trace his career throughout the scriptures, you'll see that he's always going down. He is thrown out of heaven. He's cast down to his belly. He's later cast down from the second heaven to the earth and cast down again in Revelation 20 into the bottomless pit. And then finally cast down again into the lake of fire. It's down, 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 down. On your belly you shall go. Christ is the opposite to this. He's lifted up. He's lifted up on the cross. He's raised up from the grave. He ascends up to heaven. He's given the name that is above all names. And when he returns at the end of Revelation, he does so as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here he is up, 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 up. But this raises the question really about this passage as to whether God's addressing the animal or the angel, the serpent or Satan, and at which points he's addressing which. And my answer is that he's addressing both. See, there are places in scripture where God addresses Satan, but also addresses the vessel that Satan is using. Ezekiel 28 is one example where the prophet addresses both Satan and the king of Tyre. Isaiah 14 addresses both Satan and the king of Babylon. And even Jesus in Mark 8:33 speaks to Simon Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." In this passage in Genesis, God addresses the vessel, which is the animal that's the serpent, as well as the demonic angel of Satan that is behind it or possessing it. And from this moment on, the serpent is always associated with evil and is viewed in scripture as an accursed thing. We think of Moses' rod when he threw it down and it turned into a serpent and he fled from it. We think of the Israelites being bitten by serpents in the wilderness and forced to look a brass serpent lifted up on a pole as a remedy. Brass or bronze in the Bible always being a symbol of judgment. This bronze image later became a snare to Israel and they worshipped it as an idol. The apostles were promised that they would be bitten by serpents and not die, and this indeed happened to the apostle Paul on Malta as he was bit by a serpent and shook it off into the fire. And the book of Revelation, we see Satan be called both the ancient serpent, or that old serpent, and the dragon. And so the literal serpent was cursed to lose its legs, to crawl on its belly, to taste the dust as a sign of the judgment that awaits the spiritual entity that was behind the serpent. But this brings us to verse 15 in my second section, which I've called the Satan. This speaks of Satan more directly. And so it speaks of Satan on the one hand as the serpent, and it speaks of Christ and the seed of the woman on the other hand. Now, I spent a little bit of time in our first Christmas series message in this verse. We started here and traced messianic prophecy through the Bible. And I do believe that in this verse we have a veiled reference to the virgin birth, because Christ is the seed of the woman. From the woman would come one who would crush the serpent, but from the serpent there would be a bruising of the seed of the woman's heel. And this foreshadows the ultimate victory that would come at a cost to the victor. And we know that Christ triumphed through his own death on the cross. But what is not always picked up in this verse is that verse 15 speaks of enmity between Satan and the woman, and also between his seed and her seed. Now, I honestly believe that Satan has a particular hatred of women in general. I do believe he hates all people, but I believe he hates women in particular. I believe where he can, he will suppress and abuse them. And if you want an example, look at the treatment of women in the Islamic regimes across the world. But he has more than one weapon, and I believe liberalism is just as effective at harming women as some of these oppressive regimes. Now, there are truths in feminism, but the more radical the movement has become, the more detrimental it has been to women in general. A study done last year by the Institute for Family Studies in the USA shows that conservative women are up to 3 times happier than their liberal peers. Now, granted, you have to take this with a pinch of salt, because how do you measure happiness? It's subjective. But the study lists the two greatest drivers of women's happiness as faith and family. Modern feminism has sold women lies. It has told women that marriage and motherhood are shackles, that independence is the greatest good. He sold both men and women the lie of free love. And this is one of the reasons the abortion rate is so high. And I know I'm generalizing a little, but I do believe that Satan has a particular hatred of women and will do what he can to put them down. And we've arrived at a point where many cannot even tell you what a woman is. The leader of the Green Party in this country recently went as far as saying that a woman can have a penis. Now, this is the fruit. This is the fruit of rejecting God's word. The root is rejecting God's word and rejecting what his word has revealed about womanhood. But as well as enmity with the woman, Satan's seed has enmity with her seed. Some have seen this enmity throughout the ages as the sort of enmity between unsaved people and God's people, those who are wicked like Satan and those who are righteous like the Lord. And they might even point to the following chapter where we see Cain and Abel as an example of this. And whilst that's true on the one hand, I take the seed of the woman in this passage to be a reference to Christ. And if that's the case, how should we view the seed of the serpent? I believe that several passages in scripture speak of a particularly evil or godless figure. John's epistles, which Martin has recently covered for us, refer to this figure as the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 1 verse 18 says this: "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And so this passage to me distinguishes between the many And the one, there are many antichrists, there have been many antichrists, there will likely be many antichrists in the future, but there is also one specific antichrist. Likewise, in the Old Testament, there are many types and foreshadowings of Christ. We have Isaac, the son of promise, who was sacrificed or taken to be sacrificed atop the Mount of Moriah. We have Joseph, rejected by his brethren the first time, sold for silver, falsely accused, marries a Gentile bride, becomes ruler around the age of 30, is named the savior of the world, and is accepted by his brethren the second time. We have Moses, who led God's people out of bondage. We have David, the shepherd king. We have Solomon, in his wisdom at the pinnacle of his reign, foreshadowing Christ's kingdom. There are others, such as Jeremiah, who lamented over Jerusalem, just as Christ would later lament over Jerusalem. There are many little Christs and incomplete shadowy pictures of Christ, but there's one ultimate Christ. And so I do take the view that the seed of the serpent in this passage refers to this antichrist figure, who elsewhere is called the beast, or the little horn, or the son of perdition. Some try to downplay the significance of the antichrist by saying that books such as Daniel or Revelation are apocalyptic or allegorical, and so the beast is a symbol of a system or a representation of the struggle between good and evil throughout history. Now, I do believe that when we read about a seven-headed beast in Revelation, that it is a symbol, that there's not going to be a literal seven-headed beast that rises out of the sea. But I do believe that it has a meaning that we are to understand behind it. I could understand to a degree if Daniel and Revelation were the only books to mention this figure, but they're not. If you could turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses. It's a lengthy passage, but this is an epistle, and this is the words of Paul writing plainly to these Thessalonians. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he might be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, time won't allow for a full exposition of the passage, but as I said, it's not a prophetic book, nor is it a poetical book, but an epistle. Paul is directly explaining things to the Thessalonian Christians. But before going into that any further, I want to challenge you with the last few verses of the passage by asking, do you love the truth? The ones who perish in this passage do so because they neither loved nor believed the truth. But in verse 1 of this chapter, he introduces the topic of Christ's coming and gathering together for the church. They'd previously been told that Christ was going to come and gather together the living and the dead saints before the day of the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, where Paul tells them that they'll be delivered from the wrath to come. It seems that they'd received a letter that had told them that they'd missed Christ's coming, missed the deliverance that they'd been promised, and that the persecution they were suffering was a sign that the day of the Lord had indeed come. And so Paul says in verse 3 of the passage that that day, which is the day of the Lord, shall not come until two things happen. Firstly, the falling away, which most literally would be departure. But secondly, and this is where I want to focus in on, the coming of the man of sin with a definite article. This man is called the son of perdition, and we're told that he will sit in the temple and declare himself to be God. And so verses 6 to 7 say that for now he's being restrained, which means something is holding back his arrival. And this is a debated point, but my view is that this is the Holy Spirit who is restraining. But if you look at verses 8 to 9, it says that the lawless one is revealed once the restrainer moves aside, and that his coming is with lying signs and wonders, empowered by Satan to deceive those who do not love the truth. And verse 8 tells us that this lawless one, how he will end. It says, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so here's a question. Has the Lord returned yet? Have we seen the brightness of the Lord's coming yet? And the answer is no. So following on from that, has the lawless one been destroyed yet? And I would argue that the answer to that is also no. Has a figure yet emerged, empowered by Satan, with lying signs and wonders to deceive the whole world yet? And I would argue no. And we won't turn there, but the beast in Revelation 13 is given Satan's power, given his throne. And there you can read that there are signs and wonders performed, and the world marvels after the beast and worships him and sets up his image for the whole world to worship as well. Revelation 19 shows how this beast is ultimately captured and destroyed by Jesus when he returns. And what this shows us is that Revelation and Paul's description to Thessalonians marry up with each other perfectly. I do believe that a literal future Antichrist will one day arise. And yet this morning, I would add this note of caution. Many people have taken this truth and run 1,000 miles with it and ended up way off course and in speculation. I've been alive 35 years and counting. And in my time, I've read so much nonsense from some corners of the internet or supposed Bible teacher ministries around the identity of the Antichrist. I've heard people say George Bush, Tony Blair, Barack Obama, Donald Trump. No one seemed to say Joe Biden for some reason. But others have said Prince Charles, David Cameron. Others have said Macron or Putin. Historically, people have thought Hitler or Napoleon or Charlemagne. Outside of politics, people have looked at tech people in recent years. It's Bill Gates, it's Elon Musk, it's Soros or whoever else. Some will point to the recent Trump's Board of Peace or his son-in-law's plans to redevelop Gaza. And what I want to say is how pointless and unhelpful all of this speculation is. It distracts us from what we're meant to do. And those who make such claims or suggestions do so because they build their theology on the shifting sands of world events or the ever-changing political climate. There are zero verses in scripture that tell us that we should be looking for the Antichrist or seeking to identify him. Rather, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that we are to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And my point is this. Yes, I believe in a future Antichrist, and I believe that he's still to come. But we are never told to wait for him, to look for him, or to identify him. We are instead told to wait for Christ from heaven. We're commanded to be looking for that blessed hope, which is the appearing of Christ. We're not waiting for Antichrist, but we, our hope, is looking and waiting for Jesus Christ. And so this proto-evangelion, this messianic prophecy of the seed of the woman, it's not just about the virgin birth, it's not just about the cross, but it is a nutshell prophecy that spans the full scope of human history. The cross was a major, albeit partial, fulfillment of this, and the fullest fulfillment will occur once Christ returns and consigns the seed of the serpent to the lake of fire forever. And this brings me to my third and final section this morning, which I've titled The Saviour, The Saviour. See, verse 15 tells us that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but his heel would be bruised in doing so. I believe this is a metaphor for the cross, although the feet of Christ were literally pierced when he was nailed to that cross. Now, earlier, I referred to the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Ultimately, this bronze or brass serpent on a pole was a picture of Christ on the cross. See, we most often think of Christ as a lamb, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, or the lamb in the book of Revelation. But it was Jesus who uses this analogy, comparing himself to this serpent in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. See, we so often love John 3:16, don't we? But the two verses before that verse say this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Apostle Paul later writes, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" That's Galatians 3:13. The serpent is associated with a curse in Scripture. Christ was lifted up in the same way that the serpent was lifted up. Christ became a curse in the same way that the serpent is cursed. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ was lifted up like a serpent so that we could have eternal life. He became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. He knew no sin, but became sin for us that we might be made righteous before God. This is substitution and this is imputation, two big theological words. Or to pull it in another way, as our substitute, Christ dies in our place. In terms of imputation, our sin is put onto him and his righteousness is put onto us, and we receive eternal life as a free gift. Of course, John 3:15 adds the caveat, which is whoever believes in him has eternal life. So I ask you the same question I asked earlier. Do you love the truth? Do you believe the truth? Have you come to the foot of the cross and accepted the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and that he is the only way to heaven? The Israelites in the wilderness simply had to look at the bronze serpent on the pole and they would live. Likewise, we must look to Christ in belief or in faith, and we too will be saved. Saved from our sin, from the death and hell that we deserve, given eternal life as a free gift. And so have you looked to Christ? And if not, would you do so today? Would you trust him and him alone for the salvation that he and he alone can provide? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ will bring the final death blow to the devil. We'll look at the rest of the covenant next week. And when we do, we'll see that this is the only positive element in these verses. Now, this covenant was one of cursing. The serpent is cursed. Satan is cursed. The woman is cursed. The ground is cursed. The man is cursed. But the crushing of the head of the snake is the only positive, the only ray of hope in this otherwise hopeless and cursed covenant. So as I wrap up, I hope that if you never have done so before, you would look to Jesus for salvation, just as the Israelites looked up to that bronze serpent in the wilderness. I also hope that if you are a believer this morning and you've already done this, that you would be encouraged. Christ's victory was proclaimed all the way from the beginning. Now, the world around us is dark, and frankly, it's getting darker. Satan's the god of this world system, and one day will bring the lawless one forward. The world is getting darker, but it is getting gloriously dark, because there is coming a day when the darkness will be dispelled by the brightness of the coming of the glorious, victorious Christ. And what a day that will be for us. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning.